Well, our vision that we talked about early on in September was the sentence, what does loving Jesus look like for me? And periodically throughout the year, I hope that when you're in different situations, you're using that sentence. And you're saying things like, I'd say, what does loving Jesus look like for me in terms of my physical health? What does loving Jesus look like for me in terms of being a better dad for my children, or a better husband, or a better neighbor, or a better pastor? What does loving Jesus look like for me in a variety of different areas? And I thought today, maybe the best way to do this, since we're going to be talking about wealth today, is for you to maybe ask the question, what does loving Jesus look like for me with the wealth that he's entrusted to me? Let me tell you why I want to do that. I know that whenever a pastor stands up in front of a body, and some of you that have been here for a while, would probably encourage me to be more direct about giving and money. But I really want to make sure that anything that you do comes out of your relationship with God. And I try as hard as I can to never be manipulative, to never be guilting, but to teach truth. So today we're going to talk about wealth. And I would ask you to maybe ask the question, what does loving Jesus look like for me in regard to the wealth that God's entrusted to me? And by wealth, we're talking about your resources, what you own, the money that you have or don't have, gifts, whether they be spiritual or abilities that you maybe have developed, your time, your talents, all of those things. What does loving Jesus look like for me with those things in my family, with my friends, at my church, in my community, globally as a Christian? What does it look like? Because we've been looking at the book of James, and there's kind of dual themes that run through James. One of the first themes that comes up, which is what I tried to name this series after, is faith lifestyle. And the first theme that comes up for me is, do I really trust God? Do I really trust God? And sometimes that means sorting out, do I have some views and pictures of God that are inaccurate, where I need to dismiss those and almost relearn an accurate view of God? Some of us grew up in homes that, you know, had maybe the best intentions, but there was a lot of religious confusion. Some of us as adults are confused religiously, and sometimes we miss the opportunity to be in a relationship with God because we exchange it for something maybe corporate, where man's interfered a little bit. And boy, I don't want to tap on the church in any negative way, but I think that that's true for most of us in here. Some of us have maybe gotten a great start with Christ, and we know God's love for us, and we're growing, but we always have to be looking and saying, what does it look like for me to trust God, and who is this God that I'm trusting? The second theme in James is really about living faithfully in spite of the impact of the world on who God has transformed us to become. So having to deal with some of the pressures, some of the seduction, some of the powers of the world and its pull on us in order to stay faithful to God and increase our trust in him. And throughout the book of James, he's been getting us to think about our attitude toward the things of this world. And he frequently contrasts the difference between living as a follower of Christ and living as a follower of the world. So he talks about the fact that we can choose wisdom from above or from the world, back in chapter 1. We can choose to use our works for good or for evil. We can choose to allow suffering and trials to grow us as we trust and depend on God, or to become a temptation where we look to resolve difficulties on our own, apart from trusting God. We can make our own plans for the future or seek to discover God's will and make our plans his plans. Today, James leads us to look at the issue of wealth and our attitude towards it. And part of the continual process of growing in a mature believers as followers of Christ is always evaluating our actions and our attitudes against what the Word of God teaches. So with that said, let me read chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, and then I'll split it and we'll go through it one more time. Now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who is not opposing you. Cheery right after Christmas. It's a tough passage. And I guess maybe the first question is, who are the rich? What do you think? Who are the rich that he's talking to here, James? Any thoughts? Because we have to get from there to here. And I know there's probably already people sitting in here that are feeling guilty and thinking, oh, I'm the rich. And there's probably some sitting in here thinking, am I the rich? And there's probably some sitting in here thinking, well, I'm the rich, but I'm trying to steward wisely what God's given me. And this is the kind of message that can create a lot of false guilt, and that's not my goal. So who do you think the rich were that James was referring to then from this passage? Yep, those that trust in their money. Can you think of anything earlier in James where he addressed the wealthy? Like in chapter 2? Or it might have been 1. Remember the two men came in? One was kind of poor and probably a day laborer and sweaty and dirty and came in. And then a very wealthy man came in and they moved the day worker to another part of the room and made him sit on the floor and they gave great respect and gave the seat of privilege to this well-dressed wealthy man who was obvious by, you know, what he was wearing. And James says, you know, why are you favoring the very ones who are oppressing you? So there, and remember, a third to half the world at this time are slaves. Because being a slave provided more safety and security for most people than having to find enough work each day to make enough money each day to feed yourself and feed your family. If you're a slave, I mean, it doesn't make sense for your owner not to feed you so that he gets a good return on you with the labor you do for him. But if you weren't a slave, you know, and you didn't happen to own your own business, no matter how big or how small, it was really tough figuring out how you were going to make it on a day-to-day basis. So who do you think the rich? So it's about attitude toward money or toward wealth? Those that were oppressing. Anything else you can think of? Those that were hoarding. Yep, storing up stuff. Yep, own lands, hired workers.
Use their money to have power over
people. Yep, use their money to have power over people. What do you think the big issue is that James is addressing? If you had to pick one thing that, as he's writing to these Jewish people who most likely left Jerusalem during the first persecution of it and scattered around the world as Christians now, so they're Jewish Christians, and they're out there among Gentiles trying to follow Christ, James is mainly writing to them. What do you think is the main issue that he's trying to address with them? Yeah, you can't take it with you. Good. The title says use it or lose it. I'm wondering, if I were to be buried, what would I want to take with me? Maybe my cat. That would be a blessing to everyone else. Probably not to her. But yeah, you can't take anything with you, right? And as Christians, we don't live for what we can take with us anyway. We live for what awaits us, which is quite different. I think the thing that James is really trying to pinpoint is, what is your attitude about wealth? And what he's trying to get them to see is, do not look at these wealthy men around you who seem to have everything. Look instead at what a good attitude about what God's entrusted to you would be. You know, I was sharing earlier when we were praying before the service, and I don't have a current statistic, but somewhere in the mid-90s, I remember sharing a statistic I saw that said 97% of America was wealthier than 90% of the rest of the world. 97% of America wealthier than 90% of the world. Mid-90s, early 90s, I can't remember who it was from, what's, you know, statistic. That's probably changed. I think we could maybe say that 80% of America is wealthier than 75%. I don't know what, I'm sure it's different, but we're all pretty wealthy. Now, when you think about it, there's such a difference between what we need, what we want, and what we desire. And we're constantly, remember, James is talking about the pull of the world and the world's values against what it means to trust God with who you are. So one of the things that I think James is really doing here, and again, boy, search your heart today with the Spirit. Let the Spirit show you about your attitude about wealth. Really seek to know what that is, and then with God's guidance and direction, if there's changes he wants you to make, by all means do it. Remember, your Christian journey is a process. One of the hardest places I've seen American Christians have to grow is in trusting God, especially when they just have enough to make ends meet. And, you know, one of the things that I've noticed over 33, 34 years of ministry is that when people can get over that sense of, I've got bills and I can't give to God, or I can't pay my bills, or I don't make enough to be generous. I know, having kids in college and another one that, you know, we felt God led us to put in a private music school, that was a big stretch, and we felt like God was saying, do it, I'll provide a way, and you know, he always has. And I certainly don't mean to set myself up here and say, boy, follow me, I'm a great example. I'm not. I think I'm learning how to give more generously in all ways. But boy, the one lesson I learned a long time ago is sometimes I don't have extra or what I'd even consider enough because my attitude was wrong. It was about trusting more in myself to provide it, or looking at my budget and saying, you know, I can't give sacrificially here or do this even though I want to because I have these bills. And the times when I let go of that and I would choose, and I'm not just talking about giving to the church, but to individuals, to needs, to specific things, God always provided. And I want to use that word always to mean just what it says. Always. I cannot think of a time when I embraced by faith the correct attitude about all that God's entrusted to me, and even faith in what he hadn't, where he hasn't followed through. And I don't mean that again. Don't hear that as a boast. I mean, I'd like to think, boy, of all the places where I wished I'd taken more risks, boy, that would be one of them, to trust him even more, to give more generously, to really walk in enough relationship with him who has the cattle on 1,000 hills. I mean, I had 3 in my backyard at one time, 5 at one time. 1,000 hills, he has everything. And if I'm choosing to steward it wisely, he'll give me more so that I can do that wisely. And to sense that confirmation from God, yeah, do this, even though you don't know where it's going to come from, and then see it happen. You know, sometimes it's not even stuff I see happen. Like, it's cars that don't break down as much. It's, you know, water heaters that last 25 years. Things that, you know, you don't really measure. But I'm drifting a little bit, but I really want you to hear today. Look at what your attitude is, not toward your wealth, but to the wealth that God has given you, in regard to money, what you own, your resources, your gifts, your talents, your time, and how do you steward that for the building of the kingdom and the blessing of other people? The big question about this attitude toward giving is, what does that mean for me? You know, and I don't want you to think that having stuff or wealth is wrong. Nowhere does the Bible ever condemn people who are wealthy. unless their attitude's wrong. And neither does James. James leads us to consider the misery that comes into our lives when our sole purpose is the pursuit of wealth and what it can provide in terms of luxury and self-indulgence, rather than seeing ourselves as stewards of all that God has entrusted to us to use for His glory. And instead of having to take responsibility for providing for what we need, we're saying, God, You do it. I trust You. You know, a wise man once told me once, if you ever want to see evidences of someone's trusting God, just ask to see their checkbook. And this was in the 90s when checks were probably the only way. And see where they write their checks. See what they support. See what they do. And that really struck me. You know, is there evidence in my life of generosity, of sacrificial giving, of stewarding for the things of God? That's really one of the ways that you can tell. I had a friend who, very wealthy man, and when we were getting ready to plant Evergreen 9 years ago, which is the church that merged with the original Sweetwater here 7 years ago, this friend, I was trying to find some large donations to help us start the church. And I had contacted him and said, hey, I just want to ask you a question. Don't feel any sense of obligation. I'd want you to pray about it. And I said, I'm wondering if you'd consider praying about making a large offering, whatever that would look like to you, so that we could start a church. And he immediately said, you know, I've never told you this, but I have a foundation. And nobody knows about it. I've been running it for 7 years, and we give away $2.3 million a year to charitable causes. And you don't fit where we do that. We're in the 1040 window. And I said, well, hallelujah, that's great, thanks. But I never knew about it. But here's a man who, very wealthy, one of the wealthiest men I knew, and probably 90% of his income and the money that he got from investments went into the 1040 window and bringing the word of Christ to people through national leaders. And some of the wealthiest people I know, I think, are that way because they've stewarded wisely. So there's nothing wrong with having wealth. Scripture doesn't talk negatively about it. It's the attitude toward it. I believe that the problem that James is pointing toward was captured in one of my favorite quotes from George Bernard Shaw. In one of his books, he talks about a self-made man who worshiped his creator. And I think we all have a tendency, if we're not careful, to be self-made men and women, dependent upon ourselves, our resources, our skills, our plans. And without realizing it, it becomes a form of idolatry, where rather than trusting and worshiping God for everything, without knowing it, we begin to become independent, and we look only as far as what we can provide or what we can measure or what we can see. So let's take a second and let's look at wealth at its worst. Verses 1-3 again. Now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Well, James looked at the three greatest ways that people accumulated wealth or showed that they were wealthy. One was they had barns or storage things filled with grain. Second one, clothing, the type of clothing that they wore, how fine the weave was, the color even of it. What was the material of it? Did they have more than one outfit? How many pair of shoes were in their closet, or I guess sandals? And the third thing was precious metals. And this also included jewels, anything like that. And James says all of them will be like fruit that were left too long on the vine. The grain will rot, the clothes will be eaten by moths, and the precious metals will actually corrode. His point is that whatever you are banking on, finding your security or identity in apart from God, will not last. And it will not bring about the kind of joy and life and purpose that God designs for those who put their trust in Him. Even the most precious and indestructible things that we might put our value in are doomed to decay and to disappear. They're all temporary. They're ultimately worthless when they are hoarded or they are used selfishly. And this is also a warning. James then goes on to say that our desire for such riches will eventually eat away into our body and soul. And he uses very vivid, extreme language when he says, the corrosion of the gold and silver will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You know, some people hoard every penny they have, and they never experience the joy of giving or of using what they have in a way to bless others. There's a story of John G. Wendell and his sisters, and in the mid-1800s, they received this huge inheritance from their parents. And they were some of the cheapest people of all time. They spent very little of it and did all they could to keep their wealth for themselves. And John was actually able to influence his five of his six sisters never to marry, to save that money, to not incur any cost. They all lived in the same house in New York City for 50 years. And when the last sister died in 1931, her estate was valued at more than $100 million. Now, that's 1931. That's got to be like a quadrillion dollars now. Yet this woman's only dress was one that she had made for herself and that she had worn for the last 25 years. The Wendells had such a compulsion to hold on to their possessions that they lived like paupers. Worse even, they were like the kind of people Jesus referred to who lay up treasures for themselves and are not rich toward God. Bertha Adams died in 1976 at the age of 71. And on Easter Sunday in Palm Beach, she died of malnutrition, weighing only 50 pounds. She recently or regularly begged for food. Her home was a small pig pen. And everyone thought that she died penniless. When they went in her house, they found two keys to safety deposit boxes. One, and this is 1971, had over 700 shares of AT&T and $200,000 cash. The second box had only cash, $600,000. Yet she died. Her great wealth did her no good. And James is talking about this type of hoarding as obscene because it corrupts and it corrodes life. Even though she had all of this money that could have actually improved her own living but done good for other people, she succumbed to this hoarding as a form of security and safety. Howard Hughes, one of the wealthiest men of his day, early on lived an opulent lifestyle, but not so much at the end. And there are all the stories of people who've won the lottery. I think perhaps if you ever win the lottery, I would encourage you to take all of the money and give it all away. Anywhere you can, because the studies of anyone that's run the lottery, have you seen them? It's not a good thing. So many either are bankrupt soon, they squander their money, they no longer talk to family members. Life has become joyless. And why? Because they valued their wealth more than a relationship with Christ. You know, earlier it talked about the last days. And in Scripture, the last days always refer to the time from Jesus' death and resurrection to the time of his return. That's why when it talks about, you know, in the last days, it's that period of time which we're almost 2,000 years into. Those are the last days, and we're in the last days. And we need to closely, since he says, James, watch out in the last days, to examine our attitudes about wealth so that we can align them with who we are in Christ and with the truth of Scripture so we can avoid the misery that comes from living according to the world's values. In the final three verses, James points out some wrong things that the wealthy are doing. And I just want to briefly mention them. In verse 4, it says, look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourself in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you. And James is addressing the rich as those who have gained their wealth through injustice. You know, it is repeated over and over, especially in the Old Testament, that a person was to receive their pay at the end of each day's work. Now, it's a little bit different now. They didn't have payroll then. They didn't have a pantry full of food. They didn't have the things that we have. They lived pretty much hand to mouth, many people on a day-to-day basis. So to hold back somebody's wages at the end of the day was basically not letting them eat, not letting them buy what they needed to get to the next day so they could work again. And it was a grave injustice. And James is pointing out when we are consumed by wealth, we have to be careful. That these people are using their money selfishly, and it's an indictment against them. And we need to be careful that we're not running up to that edge and hoarding and holding, and especially if it means an injustice to someone else who is going to live off of whatever is owed to them for what they've done. Again, I want to say there's absolutely nothing wrong with owning a business, with investing your money, planning for college or for retirement or vacations, but only when it's balanced with the right attitude that is evidenced by generous giving of the wealth that you have to the work of God in any way that He would show you. A good heart check is to give sacrificially to someone or something else occasionally, to make sure that you are not among the rich who James is talking about. And if we don't give of our time, our money, our talents, and our resources, it will affect us. Ultimately, it will deeply impact us in our relationship with God, because it is really a spiritual situation. We'd like to put it in a box and call it my finances. What we do with what's been entrusted to us is a spiritual situation. And we have to be careful, because if we value money, time, and things more than our walk with God, then we're missing the point. The ultimate passage regarding God and wealth, I think, is found in Matthew 6:19. He says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." Christians that are defined our riches in a life lived for and by God. We are to be transformed more and more on a daily basis into His image. Our wealth will ultimately come from our relationship with a gracious Heavenly Father who loves us. And when we have that intimacy, we won't trade that for all the money, for all the possessions, for anything in the world, because that intimacy and that relationship with God is priceless. We need to learn a little more to let loose of our grip on our possessions and let God take over. Corrie ten Boom once said this, "I have learned not to hold on to things in this life too tightly, because it hurts when God pries my fingers loose from them." Corrie ten Boom, for those of you that don't know, went through the Holocaust of World War II and was in a Nazi prison camp. And Tramp for the Lord is probably a good book that is her biography. But she learned so many things through that ordeal. And one of them was not to hold tightly to the things of this world. In Matthew 10:8, Jesus said, "Freely you have received, freely give." And again, God is not against us making money and spending it. He simply wants us to give Him control over every area of our lives. So a couple of practical things coming out of today. You know, oftentimes learning as Christians is a process. And if you're here today and you're someone who regularly is giving sacrificially and otherwise to the works of God, to helping other people, to things he's shown you, that's great. If you're not, just start off small. The main thing is the attitude of your heart, not the amount that you give. If you're here today and you're, say, a junior higher or younger, you're in fourth grade, fifth grade, or you're high school, you're thinking, well, all I get is my allowance. And in some cases, you may not even get an allowance. Well, think about, what is it that I can do regularly? Maybe it's a dollar a week or a dollar a month. Maybe it's sacrificial. There's something that you've been saving for, but you know someone else has a need. Whatever it might be, get in the habit of allowing God to speak to your heart and to obey him in those things, to be a blessing to others. If you're an adult and finances are really tight all the time, if you're not in the habit of regularly giving as God has, and by the way, I know what no one gives except myself. So this isn't pointed at anyone, it's pointed at all of us. Just get in the habit of saying, God, I can trust you for this much right now. And do that somewhere, in some way, in some shape or form, and see if God doesn't give you a deeper sense of his ability to provide for you in all things and to bless you in that giving. He's more interested in your heart than he is in the gift. And you know, as a pastor in a church, this church is such a blessing to me because I've watched as we've, many of us, myself included, have grown in the grace of giving. You know, just looking back over the fall, it's been really fun to see, boy, I don't know how many high school students went out with Matt to rake leaves at the Ronald McDonald House and other people's homes. And we had a number of people go out and rake leaves with Rake Meridian. The women's ministry, when they sponsored the thing to give free coffee and hot chocolate downtown during the parade, is just a blessing to people. Seeing the response of prayer and love and care toward Bud and Donna when he got hit by the car back in November and how God's used that. Looking at the Page's house burning down and the generosity that I would say overflowed and helping care for them immediately in so many ways. Our Christmas Eve offering to, and none of this is meant to be a boast, but just the Christmas Eve offering was $1,700, $1,735, I think, split between Meridian Elementary School for the nurse to use, and City Light Ministries. And we have a body of people who I think are growing in the grace of giving. Even our budget this year, up until last week, it was at 100%, which is absolutely wonderful that God is able to work through us. And I know there's so much giving that goes out to other missionaries and other people. It's so good to be in a body of people who are trusting the Lord and listening to the Lord. And I would just say to you what I said to myself this week. How can I give more? Where can I maybe do more? And it doesn't necessarily mean with money. You know, I've thought about maybe doing, I miss doing woodworking. And I've thought about maybe doing some things with some young people building musical instruments. I've thought about a number of different things that I could do to build relationships with others and bless them. You know, I've thought about just many ways, you know, even notes of encouragement, which I've become stingier on in my old age. I think, boy, what power to bless somebody just with a card or a note. And we talked about this earlier. There are so many things that each of us can do to grow in that grace of giving. So first, if the Spirit's speaking to you in any way today, I pray that you'll be able to trust God and follow through with that. If there's something that you've been wanting to do that you feel God showed you to do, but you've been reluctant to, boy, take the step. Take the step and do it and see what God does in your life. If you have been moving forward, boy, keep going. Keep saying, I can't outgive God. And since he's the source of everything that I have, how can I give more of who I am? You know, in that, don't go crazy. Make sure there's boundaries and a little bit of balance for you as well, unless you're sure God's telling you, sell your house, sell your car, whatever. And I say that rather reluctantly. I don't think there's anyone in here that's going to go do that. But in some cases, I think God asks people to do that. I shared the story with you a couple of times in the past of a friend of mine in the 80s who, young guy, very entrepreneurial, lived in Dublin, California, and he felt like God was telling him, sell his house and give the money to the poor. You know what he did? Sold his house, gave the money to the poor. A year later, he had another house. And God just continued to bless him. He didn't really need anything. He loved giving. He had the gift of giving, and he saw everything that he owned as a resource. If that's you, by all means, and the Lord's showing you, do it. I guess what I'm trying to say is seek the Lord and what he would want you to do. And don't think if you don't have a regular paycheck, you can't do it. Find something. $1 a week, $2 a week. Find a person or a ministry or an organization that you feel you want to support. And just continue to develop that attitude of giving toward God so that none of the things that James writes to the rich could be true of any of us. Amen? Well, let's pray, and then the worship team is going to come up and lead us in some final songs. Lord, would you be so good as to draw us so close to you that it becomes second nature to give. To give of our time, our energy, to give of some of the skills and experiences we have, our resources, the money we have, for the building of your kingdom. And Father, in places where we're maybe blocked or we're fearful, would you lovingly speak to our souls in such a way that we'd trust you more? And Father, I thank you for this church, your church at Riverside. I thank you that I'm a part of a body of believers who give generously and who care and who love and who serve so faithfully each week with their time. When I talk with other pastors, it seems like it's very hard to find people to fill needs and spaces in the church. And boy, we don't have that problem here. We have so many people that have a heart attitude to give of all that they are and everything that they have, that I am truly thankful. So, Father, would you continue to give us that grace of giving? Would you grow it in each of us in a way that would cause us to know you and trust you and follow you in a greater way? Lord, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.